Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. It's a Friday, and that means it's an Ask the Pastor program. We're going to give you telephone numbers here where you can call our live Bible study program with questions on whatever it is that might be on your mind. Our goal here is to provide you an opportunity to put a question out that perhaps would be too embarrassing to ask if you were in a Bible class at church. You don't want to ask it in front of other people. We all know how that feels sometimes. We don't want people to think that we don't understand this doctrine or that doctrine, so we just kind of stuck with that problem. But you can call in here and ask the pastor. If you'd like to remain anonymous, you can do that as well. It's all designed to help our listeners, and we get away from Bible text on Fridays just to give you that opportunity. So we'll give you some phone numbers here in just a moment, but before we do that, let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Michael Walther, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. Good to be here.
How's everything at Good Shepherd? Got anything coming up here?
Pretty much the normal fall programs and activities, although our big project, which you also are aware of at your church, is calling an associate pastor.
Right.
And that's a very big project, prayer, something we'd have to devote to prayer and God's help. So we'll be looking for God to provide the workers for the harvest fields, as the Bible says.
That is a time-consuming thing. It takes a lot of energy on the part of devoted volunteers and those people who are professional workers at the church. And then in the end, it's really all in God's hands anyway, so you got to be careful that you respect that. But it's time-consuming, and it is a formidable challenge.
Right. It is.
Our numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free from anywhere in America, 1-800-730-2727. Maybe you heard something on our Bible study this past week, a conversation that didn't ring true, and you have a question about that as we've been making our way through Ephesians. Perhaps you have a question from something you heard preached in your church last week or taught in Sunday school, and you didn't feel comfortable going face-to-face with your question. You can bring that on board. Anything that's on your mind, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, thank you for our life and our well-being. Thank you for our faith, always through your word and the work of the Holy Spirit. As we discuss faith questions today, we ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit with the word to lead us in wisdom to good on a good path, good directions. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Walther, as a programmer with a radio station in the religious radio marketplace, if you will, I'm always mindful of the people, the customers, if you will, or the consumers who are in that marketplace. I mean, people who never listen to our station, don't have an opinion about it one way or another. They don't use our product, if you will. And I'm always mindful of the competitors who are in the marketplace and the products that they have out there. As you may or may not be aware, I don't know how much other Christian radio you might listen to or whether or not you visit Christian television. The teaching, the theology that comes from our radio station, I think we could at least characterize as a minority viewpoint in what I call the religious marketplace. We have a different message, and we're committed to being a strong competing voice out there in that marketplace as people move in and out of religious media, so that if they happen to come upon us, they get a clear message of what it is that we believe to be true. One of the things that seems to be a point of confusion is what we might call the understanding of God's law and how people interpret what that is. And I've got an article here, and I'd like to talk a little bit about this, because I think there is a comment here coming from another place in the religious marketplace, which sort of sounds like what we say. It was encouraging to find it coming from somebody else, a different perspective, but similar to ours. But How would you define, or maybe you want to disagree with me, how would you define at least the two differences between how people understand God's law, his expectations, within the context of the religious marketplace?
Well, I would think off the top of my head that many people see the law as really, that's all the problem is that's mainly all they see. They see that as the main message of the Bible, and the solution to sin problems becomes obedience to the law. And I think our message is quite a bit different than that. We see the law as something that condemns us and kills us, destroys us spiritually, in a sense, in that it shows us our helplessness and our weakness and our failure. And then the other important message of the Bible is the gospel, the good news. This is how God revives us, enlivens us, and brings us to faith in Christ. And yes, now we have a different approach to the law as born-again Christians. The law becomes a guide for us, and yet, even then, as we now try to faithfully pursue obedience, we still find ourselves struggling with the need for forgiveness, repentance, all the time, and that daily renewal. That, I guess, is what I would see as the biggest difference. We're teaching an adult Bible class right now based on a book titled Dying to Live. And that's so contrary to, you know, the way the rest of the world thinks, even the rest of much of Christendom. Dying to live is all about Jesus' words, that if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And also, if anyone would save his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will find it. And that's all about being brought to your knees by the law and being raised in glory by the gospel.
All right, let's review. Give me like a summary, two or three sentences, of what you think is the most typical error that preachers make when trying to preach the law to their hearers.
Way, a classic example I just saw, copied this. In fact, I'm going to share it with my staff in the devotions next week. A pastor is commenting on the problems in our society, especially we see with the Mark Foley scandal.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that there are Christian leaders who do the same thing, who live a secret life, compartmentalize their life, and are doing some bad things. And it's very detrimental to them, to their families, and to the church at large. So what's the solution? What's the solution offered? The solution offered by this pastor is we need more commitment. We need to be more committed, and that's going to solve this problem. I disagree. I disagree that's the way to approach this problem. What we need is more humility. We need repentance. A person who compartmentalizes their life and can live a sinful life in this part and in this part is not a person who's in repentance. And the answer to that problem is we need repentance. We need forgiveness.
So when somebody identifies a problem, and there's always a problem.
Right.
I mean, every Bible text, just about every one of them, identifies a problem.
Mm-hmm.
When the remedy to that problem is human beings trying to do better.
Yeah.
Is inconsistent with the Bible message?
Inconsistent with the Bible message. That is a part of the solution, but that's only a part. In fact, it's not the main part of the solution. The main part is God's commitment, God's work on our behalf in His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we skip over that, now I'm sure if I sat down with the pastor that I was just talking about, and I, said, "Hey, listen, I think, jumping to commitment is not the right approach." He would probably say, "Well, Okay, you bring up this Jesus and the cross thing. Of course, we're not trying to overlook that. We think that's a part of commitment. And my response to that would be, well, then why don't you say it? What keeps you from bringing that out as the first and foremost thing?
So the answer to whatever the problem is that we're addressing on any given sermon day, the answer to the problem is the gospel,
right?
Not the law.
Not the law.
Is that an overstatement, or is that essentially true?
Well, we certainly don't want to say that in a sense that the law has nothing to do with it. The law is important, but maybe a better way to say it is the ultimate element in this solution is the gospel.
So if you miscommunicate or mispreach, if there is such a term, the law, as you address from the perspective of God's word, whatever the problem is that we're talking about, have you compromised or corrupted your path to the gospel?
I think so. Yeah, I think you have. You think about it. You look at a lot of Christian sermons, Bible studies, Christian books today, various presentations as they try to address a problem. And if you stand back and just take the name Jesus out that they might drop in here and there, there's really not much difference between the same exhortation to morality and obedience that you would find coming from a Jewish point of view or even an Islamic point of view. There's really not that big a difference. And this is what John is talking about when he says in the Gospel of John that Jesus is not a second Moses. He's not a new Moses. He's not come to give us the law. We have the law. Moses gave us the law. He did a good job of revealing the law to us. But Jesus brings grace and truth. And that is what is often overlooked. I have a suspicion why it's overlooked.
What is that?
And that is that I think a lot of people, a lot of Christian leaders feel that if we preach that message front and foremost, that'll give our people a feeling of, well, it's okay, I'll just sin, you know, I'll just sin, I'm forgiven. You keep telling me I'm forgiven all the time, so heck, I'll just keep on sinning. They'll never progress. They'll never advance. And when I hear that, I then have to respond by saying, guess what? That must be what St. Paul preached, because he also had the same problem. Twice in Romans, he says, shall we sin that grace might abound? In Galatians, he talks about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. That's what Paul preached. He preached the gospel foremost. And, of course, there were people who were ready and willing to take advantage of that. Unfortunately, people do that, but that shouldn't stop us from preaching the gospel.
Here's a magazine from the National Religious Broadcasters. It's mm-hmm. pretty obvious why we would see this from time to time. And in this magazine, on page 4, is a little article from the CEO, the president of the National Religious Broadcasters, Dr. Frank Wright. Now, I think, to my simple ears, Dr. Wright is trying to make a law and gospel assessment here or observation. I want to read 9 paragraphs from this article and then ask you to comment on it, because I think that he is coming at the same discussion we're having, but from a different angle. So let's see what you have to say. Bear with me here as I read this. Dr. Wright says, I have a longtime friend whose name is Greg Beaupied. His last name is derived from the French and literally means beautiful feet, which reminds me of this scripture, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. That's from Isaiah 52. The gospel message is, of course, the best good tidings ever given to man. Therefore, all of us who labor using electronic media to spread the gospel can be said to have beautiful feet. Okay, but stop admiring your feet for a moment and answer this question. Why is it that we consider the gospel to be such good news? I think that's kind of the question we're talking about today. This question has been on my mind as of late, in part because I have been listening to Max McLean's rendition of the most famous sermon ever preached in America. The sermon was first delivered 265 years ago by the great Puritan minister Jonathan Edwards. Regarded by most as America's greatest theologian, Edwards titled his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The message itself, which is magnified by Max McLean's oratorical skills, is both breathtaking and offensive. It is offensive to our latter-day apostles of positive thinking who scrupulously avoid preaching anything that speaks of judgment. But the message is absolutely breathtaking in the way Edwards details the awesome wrath of the infinite God against unconverted sinners. His word choice is powerfully descriptive and memorable. In passage after passage, Edwards warns those who had thus far refused to repent, quote, "The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string. Justice aims the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow from being drunk with your blood," unquote. Yet throughout the fearful telling of the coming wrath of God, Edwards extends the hope of the gospel, quote, "And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open and stands in the door calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners," unquote. And here is the answer to my previous question. This is where you want to focus in. What makes the gospel such good news? Simply this. Apart from the gospel, our future is dreadful beyond imagination. In other words, it is the bad news of the gospel that makes its good news so powerful. People cannot fully grasp the magnitude of the sovereign grace of God until they come to grips with the fierceness of his everlasting wrath against sinners. I think we can stop there. And I'm anxious to hear your response to what you just heard.
Well, my response to that is just as American Christians have downplayed the gospel or overlooked it, relegated it to an appendix at the back of the book that maybe is part of How to Get Saved or something like that, where most of the book and most of the Bible study and most of the sermon is about how God has a plan for your life and how being a Christian is a better life and so on and so forth. The problem with overlooking the gospel is that judgment is also being overlooked. And you don't hear sermons. You don't see Bible studies that address the hard reality of God's judgment and the problem of sin and hell. Look in the music. Look in the music of the church today. You'll be hard-pressed to find a song that really talks about sin a lot of times, and especially about judgment and those kinds of themes. They're not the themes that are addressed. And the Bible presents us with these two great extremes. One is judgment, on the other hand, the other is salvation. But where we've come to in much of Christianity today is we've kind of shrunk on both ends, and we've kind of just sort of come together at a lifestyle. Christianity becomes a lifestyle, a better lifestyle. This is a better way to live your life, and so on. That's really nothing new. There's cultures have had all sorts of approaches to life and to leading a good life and so on, but that's not what the Bible is primarily interested in. The Bible is interested in our relationship with God and our eternal salvation. So,
would you say that you're in agreement with Dr. Wright that we need improved law preaching?
Yes, absolutely.
Well, what does that mean, law preaching?
To preach the law for the purpose of the law, which is to condemn and bring the sinner to repentance. That's the main purpose of the law. But the way it's often preached today is strictly as a guideline and a path to follow that will make your life better. That's not excluded from the teaching of the Bible, certainly, but that's not the main reason why God gives us the law.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can comment on this topic or any other topic that you would like to address here today. Let's talk to Al. He's calling from his car. Hi, Al. You're on the Bible study. Al, are you there? Sometimes car phone callers can't stay on board. All right, let's jump over here and talk to Ann. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. Pastor, I'd like you to talk a little bit about Paul's statement when he says, I claim to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I'd like to know if that is meant, I mean, that scares me. When I look at a crucifix, and I think Paul wants to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then I look at my own life, I think, my gosh, I mean, it's frightening to me. So I wish you could talk a little bit more about that. I know it's deep, but I would really appreciate it because I just get really confused and lost when I think about it.
All right, thanks.
That's a great question. When Paul says that, he obviously means this is the most important thing that he preaches about and that he talks about. There are a lot of other things that he talks about, but everything else revolves around this central miracle that God came into this world, that God redeemed this world by dying on the cross and rising again. And so when he says that we preach Christ and him crucified, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, That's important for us. That's the way we should think of our lives, too. And she mentioned about the scariness of the cross. Well, you know, hey, sin is a scary thing, and it was a scary miracle of God to overcome it. And I think we should not gloss over that or leave it behind or anything like that. That's a great image and a reality of God's love for us. And so I think the question sometimes came up in one of our Bible classes a couple of weeks ago, what about the cross? What about the crucifix, the empty cross versus the crucifix with the body on it? And I said, both of those symbols are important, but it would be totally improper to say that the empty cross is the most important cross. And that's usually the thing people say, well, Christ is risen from the dead. He's not on the cross anymore. But that doesn't reflect the New Testament preaching, the apostolic preaching, which focused on Christ crucified and risen. So we don't leave that behind, as I said before.
Do you think that, and I probably have to interrupt you here, but do you think that the discussion we were having before about the proper preaching of the law and a proper preaching of the law, which then positions you to hear the reality of the gospel, that the comment, I would know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, fits into that discussion?
Absolutely.
All right, explain that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Michael Walther is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ask the Pastor Friday. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, hosting their annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th from 8 until noon, with a selection of Christian items for all ages, including teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, and music. Concordia Publishing House, located at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the CPH warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th, 8 until noon.
The Institute on Lay Vocation will gather renowned scholars Dr. Mark Knoll, Dr. Robert Rosine, Dr. Harold O.J. Brown, Father Gregory Lockwood, and Dr. Robert Benet to participate in a public forum entitled Called to Engage the Postmodern World, the Lutheran Voice in Contemporary America. This forum will be held November 3rd and 4th on the campus of Concordia Seminary. The public is invited to attend free of charge. For more information, go to www.csl.edu.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I love the phrase scheming deceiver describing the Bible patriarch Jacob. It fits him so well. If I were a husband of integrity, would I make a speech to my wife about how her father was one step from a slave master, convince her to travel with me hundreds of miles, and then leave with her and my children without her father's knowledge? Not only did Jacob do this, but he took 2 wives and 12 children, and as many cattle as he could drive away while his father-in-law was out shearing his sheep. It would seem as though Jacob had gotten away with his deception, but deception is ripe throughout this family. The book of Genesis tells us Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods, and Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. My question today is, how long can deception go undetected? In this story, not long. In this story, all those children and cattle traveling with Jacob slowed him down enough for Father Laban to catch up with them in 7 days. Our answer to being tricked is most often indignation. Listen to these bitter words from Laban as he speaks them to Jacob. "Why did you flee secretly and trick me, and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and with tambourine and with lyre?" Based on what we know about this family, who could take Laban's words seriously? For a man so tied to what he could possess and own, it would be impossible for anyone to imagine Laban ever giving up his prosperity with mirth and songs. Deception takes on many disguises. Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn today from the distant past that character traits we learn from others need not be inherited wholesale. Teach us instead to be people of discernment, weighing what is good against what is evil. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, whose word exposes our dark deeds to his fresh light. Amen.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathick, Pastor Michael Waller, our guest here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I began our Ask the Pastor program today raising the question about the, and I'll use the term product, that is available to folks who frequent the religious media marketplace, which can be print or radio or television, and to a certain extent now even the internet, which in my assessment, is dominated by a kind of a dynamic, a core dynamic of self-help information, which purports to be Christianity. And so if you have a problem in your life, or if you're struggling with something, Christianity has the answer. Here's a law, here's a regulation, here's an expectation from the Bible. Now go out and do it. And if you're right. And if you're not doing it, here's a book or here's a tape which will help you do it.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of that, to the point where I think that Christians and non-Christians alike who happen to look upon it have come to believe that that's what Christianity is, a mm-hmm. self-improvement program.
Self-improvement program, right. And all of those things that you just mentioned, they have their place, but it's a secondary place to the main program of the Bible, which is your soul's salvation. And that is not something that you just, that just happened a long time ago, and now we just kind of go on. That's something that, just take it, let's take any subject. Let's take a subject of marriage. A book on marriage might have, 10 chapters. Well, from a Lutheran point of view, every one of those chapters needs to tie into the cross. That would be a very Lutheran point of view, an approach to
doing... Christ and Him crucified.
Yeah, Christ and Him crucified in my marriage, in my communication, in my sexuality, in finances, in every single thing. And the big thing about it would be that this would be if you want to improve, you've got to die first. And that is, you got to die to whatever the temptations are, to the flesh, to the devil, to whatever it is that is causing you not to follow in God's steps of righteousness. And it's just not something to assume. It's something to proclaim constantly. And as Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you but this. So every single thing gets connected to that and is built upon that.
We had a caller who called in and apparently couldn't stay on the line and said the caller wants to know how a person can be angry, or if it's possible for a person to be angry yet not sin. Is that doable?
Well, that's from Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Paul's quoting from the Old Testament there. And I think the important thing with that verse is to unpack a little bit. Anger is not necessarily a sin.
Jesus angry when he cleared the temple?
Absolutely. In fact, Todd Wilkin just had not long ago a program on sentimental Christianity. And I was just listening to it on the MP3 version while I was exercising the other day.
Thank you for the plug.
There you go. Anyway, I really picked up on this. Let's see, Mark Galley was the guy he was speaking to. And he pointed out how he went through the New Testament and just looked up all the times Jesus did get angry. And it's quite often. I'll give you an example. I'm reading my personal devotions in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus is in the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. And the enemies of Jesus are watching him closely, the Bible says, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And then, Mark says, and Jesus looked at them with, and I don't remember the exact word, I have to look it up, but he looked at them with some sternness, anger. And I thought to myself, you know, here he was, so angry. Why? Because these men were standing in the way of God's grace. For these men, the Sabbath was an opportunity for a good work and for pride and for it's about me. Which, unfortunately, all self-help programs tend to do that. They tend to, you know, be about me in the end. And Jesus is so angry about that. So anger is not in and of itself a sin. It's an emotion. And there are other causes and there are results that we have to pay closer attention to. So Paul says, be angry and do not sin. That is, don't let your emotion of whatever it is that has you upset, lead you to do something that would be a sin, violation of God's law.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Al, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. How are we doing today?
I'm doing well.
Good. Just wanted to comment a little bit. You were talking before about how law seems to be lacking in preaching anymore and such. And I really see it in Bible studies. And it's not only myself, but other people that I'm associated with too. We've become a paperback theological society.
Theology light?
Pardon?
Theology light?
No, theology light. Did you say, Chuck?
As in Bud Light.
Yes, more or less watered down type situation.
Okay.
And what these instead of studying the Bible anymore in studies, we want to fall back on the paperbacks and go from there. And what they really do within these type studies is they'll take the gospel and they take the law and they mix them. The people are perceived as be receiving the gospel all through these type teachings, which are just very shallow, but in reality they're being thrown back under the law.
Okay.
as the perception of the gospel.
See what Pastor Walther has to say. He's nodding his head over here. What does he mean they're mixing them?
Well, I think the problem has become so bad, and I hate to chuckle at this, but, I mean, it's sad.
What problem has become so bad?
The problem of Christianity being about the law and not about the gospel, that if you were to get into a discussion with the average person about this, they would say, well, we teach the gospel in our church. But then if you went to ask them, well, what's the gospel? And you would probably come back with do's and don'ts. You know, that they would actually perceive that that's the gospel, do's and don'ts. Wait a minute. Just because the Sermon on the Mount has a lot of law in it and happens to fall in, you know, chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't necessarily mean that all the do's and don'ts in that particular sermon are gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is a very gospel-oriented sermon if you look carefully at the very beginning of that gospel.
So by mixing it then, do you mean that you mix it in such a way that when you're looking at it, it's the law, but you think it's the gospel?
Yeah.
You're confused.
Yeah, you think, well, just put it this way. How are do's and don'ts good news? Come on.
Well, here's how. I'm supposed to do this, this, and this. Here's my to-do list. I do them, and then I feel really good about myself.
Yeah, and I guess that would work if the view of yourself is that you could actually do it. And I suppose that's another problem.
Apparently, all those people buying those millions of books...
Right. All they need is to be told.
Apparently they think they can do it.
They need to be told this is what you need to do. I can do it, which also brings up the lack of teaching of original sin and of the reality of human depravity. Again, that would be part of the teaching of the law that is lacking in our much of our contemporary Christianity today.
So how important is it? I know it's important. You don't have to tell me it's important, but how important is it to work very hard not to mix those two messages and get them confused, the law message and the gospel message?
Well, it's about as important. If you take a pin, you don't poke a pin into a balloon a little bit. You poke the pin into the balloon and the balloon's gone. You mix a little bit into the gospel and the gospel is gone. And that's just the illustration that I would use. The gospel must remain pure. The gospel... Pastors in the past have used lots of illustrations like this. Let's say the gospel of salvation is represented by a chain that God lowers down from heaven, a chain that he's going to pull you up on to save you. But the law is represented in this illustration by the thread that you yourself come up with to tie. You tie this thread around your waist, and then you tie the thread to that chain, and then you say, okay, let's lift. I'm ready to go. Well, what's going to happen? The thread will break. The thread represents the things we do, the things we can do. If you mix that together with your salvation, then you've lost your salvation, even if it's one thousandth of a percent part of the overall project. It's wrong. It's not
so,
there.
So would it be correct to say something like the preacher or the teacher who is using the law and confusing it with the gospel message would be saying something like, I would know nothing among you except you and you improved.
Yeah. They don't think of it that way, but that's basically what they're often saying.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Charles, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yeah, good morning, gentlemen. I'd like to ask you an opinion about something and then also ask you to comment on a particular scripture. One of the things that really troubles me, well, let me back up. I like the gospel emphasis on what you're talking about and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod emphasis on the gospel preaching and so forth, which is very, very evident and been in a lot of churches. But one of the things that troubles me, and I wonder why, that statistics show that I hear various statistics, but something in the tune of 45% or even up to 60% of people sitting in Lutheran churches have a works righteousness answer regarding salvation. Now, I'm not certain whether the statistics that are taken by these groups are strictly LCMS or a mixture of all Lutherans, but nonetheless, that is a real troubling thing to me, and I'm just not certain what's going on with all the gospel emphasis, and I'd like your opinion on that. And then should I give you the second one?
Yeah.
Or why don't you do that, and then I'll give you the second
one. Okay. I like that question because I've thought a lot about that. Whenever those surveys come out, I get really angry. And then I have to go back to Ephesians 4:26.
Are you angry but do not sin?
I try. I go to the Lord and say, deliver us from evil here. But a survey of that sort did come out a while back, a couple of years ago, and I did this with my congregation. At the beginning of a sermon, I had in the bulletin a little piece of paper, and I had one question on it, and it had to do with, are you saved by God's grace, or are you saved by combination of grace and your own efforts? My congregation respond, and I believe that this question was not, I didn't help them with it. You know, I didn't preach the whole sermon and then ask the survey question. We did it at the beginning, and it was very high. 99% had it correct. Now, I'm not saying that to give anybody the impression that, well, I'm a great pastor and I'm doing a good job or anything like that. But the reason I'm saying that is because I want to know when they make these surveys, I want to know who they're talking to. I'd like to know when was the last time that person was in church? How often do they worship, regularly or not? When people are surveyed, quite often the surveyor simply asks, what denomination do you belong to? I'm Lutheran. Well, what does that mean? There, first of all, as the caller alludes to, there are different versions of the Lutheran faith. And not only that, but even among Missouri Synod Lutherans, there are some who have been quite absent from the means of grace, but they still, you know, thankfully, I'm happy that they at least have some loyalty. They at least know where to turn when they're in trouble. But you need to distinguish these things when you ask those kinds of questions. Because that is not a reflection of what we teach. That's more.
So you think it's an inaccurate
survey? It's a reflection of how often have you been to your church, and how often have you been listening to these sermons. I really think the surveys would
still
lean way more in my direction.
In the spirit of his question, I think you would agree that there are probably people in Lutheran churches who do have...
Go to church every Sunday.
And do have kind of maybe a works righteousness.
Right. And there is a reason for that. And that would be that this is not something that needs to be taught to people. This is ingrained in their hearts. It's the default approach that everybody takes...
Works righteousness?
...toward God. Works righteousness. And
that's where we start.
That's where everybody starts. And that's where people who are not benefiting from the means of grace, they're going to fall back to that. And so I'm not surprised that would always be a prominent thing. But again, like I say, I think the surveys need to be more precise in defining who is answering this question.
Well, I just have one question for you. You got to find that guy that kept it from being 100% over there, and you got to deal with that. All right, your other question, Charles?
Well, yeah, first of all, an addendum to that comment that you were making. Do you think, Pastor, that the, and I'm not trying to cast an implication, but that the same answer, the same results would have come about if you asked the open-ended questions, like the typical evangelism questions, if you were to die tonight, would you be certain you'd go to heaven? If so, why? Instead of, quote, in a way, giving the answer in your two choices. And then I'll let you comment on that, but I want to get this in quickly, if I might. With our gospel focus, our salvation emphasis, the cross is the primary position of the church, and that emphasis in our preaching, I'm wondering if you could comment on this scripture in light of that. Hebrews 6. Can I just read it to you, or should you want to read it?
How much are you going to read here?
Well, just a couple of verses.
Okay.
Therefore, Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about the Christ and go on to maturity, and not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God, instructions about baptism and laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And it's in the context of talking about milk, feeding an infant, and going on to solid food for
okay.
the mature for the righteousness.
Got it, Pastor?
Mm-hmm.
Thanks for the call,
Thank
Charles.
You much.
Yeah, well, he, back to that first question, he does bring up a good point. How you phrased a question is very important. And like I'm not exactly sure how I phrased that question in that particular survey I did in my congregation, but if I recall, I tried to do it in a way that was just like the survey.
Mm-hmm.
So I think I was doing it exactly like the survey had asked. And that is important. Now back to the Hebrews question. Leaving behind the elementary teachings of Christ and exactly what the author in the book of Hebrew means by all of this. I think he's not saying that we should abandon it in a foundational sense.
Or discard
it.
But move on.
But there was a need to move on, and I think that there's other things in here that he mentions as well that I'm not sure that, you know, that some of these were good, some of these don't seem to me to be very good. And I would simply say that, you know, that I wouldn't use that passage as a justification for we need to move on from the basic elements.
There's a difference between departing and maturing.
Right, right.
And if one never leaves if one stays on milk, I think that's one of, does the Apostle Paul say that somewhere else? You stay on milk, that's not a good thing.
Right.
It's not a good thing in the temporal realm as a baby. You know, you got to grow up and eat solid food. It's not a good thing in the spiritual realm either.
Right. And you can think of it in the sense of not abandoning it, but building upon it and moving on in that sense.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Trying to squeeze some more calls here before we run out of time. James, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, Pastor. What benefits do we Christians gain for our good conduct and our good works? And the reason why I ask that is that I was reading this week a passage out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And it seems to state that we do have some benefits in our good conduct and our good works in regards to people of the world seeing it. And I'd like for you to define, and I hope I'm saying this right, duplicitous for me, because I remember early in the program you talked about Christians compartmentalizing, and I just want to understand. I've heard duplicitous used in a context like that. What does that actually mean?
Okay, mm-hmm. Thanks for the call.
Okay, yeah, 1 Peter 2, St. Peter says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your good conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, this is a classic example of the importance of good works. Certainly they have benefits to us. The Bible, through and through, combining the fact that good works truly come from faith, the Bible says, do these and you shall live. You find that constantly throughout the Bible. And there, the Bible's speaking in the broadest sense of reality there. Do these things based on faith and your conversion and so on and so forth, and you will live. You will live now, and you'll live a better life now. Fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. A lot of promises like that in the Bible. But the best benefit of good works is for our neighbor. And Peter points this out very well here. He says the purpose of these good works is that it will have a good impact on the Gentiles, on the neighbors, that in the end they may glorify God somehow. Jesus says the same things, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. My good works serve a wonderful purpose for my neighbor, either in just helping him physically or being the bridge upon which the gospel would come to him and that he would become a believer and be saved as well.
Can you do a duplicitous in 20 seconds?
Duplicitous, I think, basically refers to being...
two-faced.
Yeah, two-faced, facetious, hiding something, and not being open and honest. So if he's speaking about categorizing, I mentioned earlier compartmentalizing life, and by that I meant that some people fall into the temptation of, in this part of life I live obediently, in this part of life I completely break the rules.
I live freely.
I live freely, right. And some people are able to disconnect these two parts of their lives.
They are duplicitous, but they don't see themselves. Well, they're actually hypocrites.
Yeah, right.
They don't see them. All right. We're running out of time. Let's get Lewis on here. Hi, Lewis. You're on the Bible study.
Are you saying Lewis or Lois?
It says Lewis on my screen,
well,
but it
Lois.
Must be Lois.
It's Lois. Just adding to what James had to say, you know, we are God's workmanship created to do good works. And I think most of the good works that we do, we're not even aware that we're even doing them. That's what it says in the Bible. Also, when it talks about the law, now when we talk about the law and our being able to obey it, we have to ask, what is God's standard for our obedience? And it's absolute 100% perfection. And how many of us are able to do that? And besides that, not only is it our outward acts of obedience, but it's the attitude of our heart that God looks upon. So even if you look at a woman to lust after her, you have broken that commandment. And we have broken them all, because who loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and all that is within them? Only one person, that was Jesus Christ.
I don't, but Lois, I'm going out to buy a book, and I should have that down, I think, by about 3 this afternoon.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
God bless.
Any final comments, Pastor?
Yeah, that's a good point. That's ultimately why the self-help approach fails, in that if that's all you're going to focus on, you're going to come up short.
And for somebody who's listening to us, who has countless tapes and CDs and videotapes and audio tapes from countless preachers and teachers, television, and they haven't gotten there, and they're frustrated and they experience anguish. What do you got for us?
That is where they need to turn to Jesus and look at their life and ask God's forgiveness, ask Christ forgiveness. And that is something we do as Christians on a daily basis. That's why Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's the central, it's the heartbeat, the spiritual heartbeat of our lives. If you can get that heartbeat in your life, then you will begin to make the progress that you'd like to make.
Thank you, Pastor Walder. On Monday, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 with Pastor Nathan Metter. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.